I guess it kind of goes without saying, but we've unfortunately had to go back to solely streaming the services with the growing numbers of COVID cases. The leadership here at RBC has prayerfully made the difficult decision to go back to streaming. We hope and pray that we will be able to gather again soon and in greater numbers as well. So please be praying that that day does come soon. So from now on, for the indefinite future, at 11 a.m., as you are doing right now, you can watch the streaming of our services. Had just one just brief announcement, and that in regards to the prayer time at Hill tonight. We did decide, just with the weather, that we're going to push that back to next week. So Sunday at 5 p.m. next week, we're going to meet in the back of the school outside for a time of prayer. I know there were some of you that were planning to attend, so just be aware that that's being pushed back to next week. Now, before we head to a time of prayer and we reflect back on what was a very heartbreaking week in many ways, whether that be the disturbing images coming from our nation's capital on Wednesday, or the growing number of COVID cases and fatalities, and the many other demonstrations of the fallenness of the world of which we are a part. And so as we reflect on that, let us now go before our God who sees and knows all and takes all into account. So would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers. And for that reason, we come before you in hope, in confidence, and with joy. It is our desire that you be pleased by what takes place here this morning. Lord, we worship together after what was a difficult week for many reasons. The virus continues to wreak havoc. The anger and violence we saw take place at our nation's capital. The violence and division that in many ways is ripping this nation apart. We grieve the loss of life. We bemoan the injustice and desecration that we witnessed. We even saw your name unjustly associated with the violence that we saw take place, and we ask that you forgive. That you heal this land, that you heal our hearts. As we'll see today from the book of Genesis, we know why the world is the way it is, and it's because of sin. But we thank you for your patience with us, your creation who has rebelled against you and has desired to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. But Lord, because of your patient mercy and grace, you are in the process of redeeming. We know it is in process, but as your people, we do ask, how long, O Lord? Save your people. Renew this world. But until that day, sustain us and help us to reflect you wherever you call us. Lord, we do lift up those in our congregation who are not well, whether that be physically, emotionally, spiritually. May your healing hand be upon them. We pray for those struggling with the isolation, loneliness, and depression in this season of COVID. Lord, help us to be wise and creative in how we care for one another in this difficult time. God, you are so good. And we look forward to how you will reveal more of that goodness to your children as we look at the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Speak through our brother Stenerick. Prepare the ears, hearts, and minds of those who will hear, and then enable our hands and feet to respond as you see fit. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, this week, Stenerick is starting his preaching series on Jacob, and we know this story doesn't happen in a vacuum. So in order to understand the context, Brooks and I are going to be setting the stage by summarizing the story so far in Genesis. So we broke it down into four major movements represented by the symbols you see here in order to have an easy way of understanding it. So the first movement, we all know the Bible begins saying God created the heavens and the earth. Everything he made, he called good. And especially humans, whom he called very good. They bear his image and have the ability and call to rule, create, and relate. However, things quickly took a turn for the worst when the first created humans, Adam and Eve, decided to go against a commandment of God to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to choose on their own what good and evil were instead of trusting God's definitions. They tried to attain what God was already freely offering them through their own efforts by taking the knowledge for themselves. But in their brokenness, God still sought to bless what he deemed as very good. In Genesis 3:15, God made a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This means that God has promised the descendant of Eve will defeat evil once and for all. Through this promise, God aims to bless his people, but over and over again, we see how humanity tries to decide what is good for themselves without God's help.
After the fall, we see the steady decline of the human race. We see it in the children of Adam and Eve, when Cain murders his brother Abel in a jealous rage. We see it in Lamech, who takes multiple wives as prizes and gloats about his murderous appetite that is even greater than that of Cain's. As humanity grows, so does their wickedness. And in Genesis chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so in a judgmental yet merciful act of purification, God floods the earth, but spares the lives of Noah and his family, who had accepted God's unique plan of deliverance from the impending judgment. But even after the renewal from the flood, we again see that the nature of humanity is continually wicked, as Noah too is found sinning in a garden. Yet again, as the human race grows, so does their wickedness. And in an attempt to build their way up to God, and in a refusal to obey God's command to spread across the earth, humanity seeks to rely on their ingenuity and work to establish what they saw as good, and they build the Tower of Babel. But God again breaks this plan by confusing their language, forcing them to spread across the earth. But still, his plan of redemption has not been foiled. For from the land of Ur, the Lord will use an unlikely family to continue his plan to rescue.
What we see next is God choosing an unlikely man, Abraham, to form this unlikely family. Abraham was childless for years, though God had made a promise to him. He said to Abraham, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to. So shall your offspring be." And at first, we are told that Abraham believes God, and it is counted to him as righteousness. However, time goes on, and he loses faith. He and his wife Sarah are past the normal age for childbirth, and so they devise a plan to achieve God's blessing through their own work. Abraham sleeps with their servant Hagar and has a child through her instead of through Sarah, as God intended.
Despite Abraham and Sarah's sin, God again reminds them of his promise of a child. And after years of waiting, the child comes, but then God asks for the unthinkable. After failing in many ways amidst his waiting for this child, God gives Abraham yet another test and asks that he sacrifice the promised son. But this time, he obeys and takes his son to be sacrificed, but is halted by an angel just before he strikes, and God instead provides a ram as a substitution for Isaac. God responds by saying, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In the midst of his obedience, God reveals his redemptive solution, a ram. In this moment of trust and surrender, a broken Abraham submits to the plan of God, and in his breaking, he receives the blessing. And through our study of Isaac's son, Jacob, we will again meet a man who follows this pattern of trying to attain the blessing through his own strength and ingenuity. But in his wrestling with God, he will find himself broken in God's plan to bless.
Abraham gave everything he owned to his son Isaac. He lived for 175 years, and he died at a ripe old age, having lived a long and satisfying life. He breathed his last and joined his ancestors in death. This is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in the womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. "Why is this happening to me?" she asked. And the Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son." And when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born.
And the story continues. And this morning, as we start the story of Jacob and we look at his life, we look at the decisions that he made, and even this morning, as we look at a small section of the story of Jacob and Esau, we're going to see that the story continues, not just in the pages of Scripture, but the lessons, the warnings, the encouragements, they continue today. We're going to see this morning how the desires of Jacob, the desires of Esau, so often mirror our own. Now, there are so many great shows on the BBC. So if you want to completely nerd out and find them, I encourage you to do so. One of them is this wholesome game show called What Will Your Kid Do? And they take the parents and they put them into a room where they can watch the show, but they can't influence what their child is going to say or do on the stage. And the host does a great job of blending Art Linkletter from Kids Say the Darndest Things and Monty Hall from Let's Make a Deal to get the kids to say some amazing, hilarious, heartwarming things and to present them with decisions. And there's one episode where this little girl is sitting on the stool and the host is talking to her, and it comes down to the highlight of the show. He opens up a door, and he said, "All right, sweetheart, what do you want? Do you want this all-expense-paid family vacation for you and your mommy and your daddy to this amazing location in this incredible hotel with a water park and all of this incredible stuff, or..." And another door opens. And the moment the door opens, the little girl goes, "Oh!" And there's a 7-foot stuffed giraffe behind that door. "Or do you want this giraffe?" And the father is in a little screen at the bottom, and you can see him leaning forward, and the mother is already putting her head in her hands. And the little girl is just looking at the giraffe and not saying anything. And the host says, would you like to go and get the giraffe and pick it up?" She runs over and she grabs the giraffe and she's petting it. And the host says, "So what do you want?" And she's, "Giraffe, wait a second. Is that your final decision?" And then he does a good job to try to convince her to take the all-expense family vacation. And she wants the giraffe. She takes the giraffe. You know, I think all of us suffer from similar syndromes, right? We see what we want, and our immediate desire can blind us to something that's a greater blessing, something that's more and richer than that which is dancing right in front of us. So as we're looking at this text this morning, I pray that we would see this cautionary tale from these brothers of how easy it is for our desires to take us away from the blessings that God might have for us. And as we're going through the text, we're going to see that God decrees. God in his sovereignty says what will be. And then we're going to see that Esau despises that which God has offered. And then as we close, I think we'll look and see how we tend to redefine what God decrees to suit often our own desires. So, The story continues. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, or the seed of Abraham. There's this continual picture through Scripture, particularly when we look at what God has done in God's people and for God's people through Abraham. And this language of the seed of Abraham, it brings to mind God's miraculous provision. This is the God that can do that which no one else could imagine. He can bring life to a barren womb. The seed of Abraham. And Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. So we get Isaac's lineage, and we see that it comes from Abram, of Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah. He is the one who is the heir of the promises of his father. He was born from a womb that was closed, and now he and his wife are finding themselves in the same situation. A barren womb, a promise that looks like it's going to be hopeless. But God does what God does. You know, Psalm 113 is a beautiful psalm of praise talking about the power of God and how he can do what none other can do. He can humble the proud. He can create from nothing. And then at the end, Psalm 113 says, he makes the barren woman whole. He makes the barren woman abide in her house as the mother of children. This is who our God is. And as we go through the Hebrew scriptures, we see that there's a pattern, right? There's Jacob, there's Isaac, there's Joseph, there's Samuel. All four of these men are born out of wombs that were closed, that were barren, where there was no hope. And all four of these men were men of destiny. God had great things for these men, leading towards his redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. And Rebekah, she comes from good stock as well, and we're given this lineage, and very important for where we will be in a couple of weeks. She's the sister of Laban, who will play a significant role in this story. So, childless. Hope seems gone. What do you do? And Isaac prayed. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord grants his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God's creative act to bring life where there is none. This is our story. You and I, those of us who know Jesus, those of us who have been adopted into God's family, this wasn't because of a natural birth. That wasn't a part of our story. This was something that God did. This was God creating something in us that wasn't. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us and bringing life into a dead, cold, sinful heart. We are the spiritual children of God because of God's work, not because of ours. We are his children. He is creating in us, just as he created in Rebekah, and she conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? I love our different English translations of the Bible. Hebrew is it's not just a different language, it's a different thought system. It's a different way of looking at the world, and the language is so rich and vibrant in ways that English struggles. You'll have one word, you'll have a verb in Hebrew that vibrates, and we'll need to have several words to try to capture what that's communicating in English. So just to put this picture, the children struggled together within her. The word for struggle, it's ratzatz, and that word is a Hebrew word that doesn't mean children kicking in the womb or struggling or causing morning sickness. That word means to crush, to oppress, to persecute. It is an intense word. This is no mere discomfort that she's experiencing during this pregnancy. She is having these children at war within her. And so those of you who have been pregnant or have been married to those who are pregnant, you might be able to empathize a little bit to Rebekah's prayer. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Beyond normal discomfort of pregnancy, she has a war going on in her belly. So what does she do? she went to inquire of the Lord. In other words, she prayed. Just as her husband did when things seemed hopeless, now she is suffering. What does she do? She turns to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord answers her just as he answered Isaac. And she receives an oracle. She receives a prophecy. She receives a picture from God himself of what is going on and the hope that dwells within her. But even before the oracle is given, what is Jacob doing? Even before the oracle is given, Jacob is already fighting to be first. He's already fighting to be supreme. He's already fighting to be superior. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So I said the first thing we're going to look at is God's decree. Here it is. God's sovereign decree, following up on the Abrahamic covenant that we saw, that your children will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. From you a great nation will be born. Well, here it is. Two brothers, two nations, and God is doing what God does. He reverses the world's expectations. The older shall serve the younger. That's not the way it worked. The eldest, whether it's twins or not, the eldest is the one who receives the birthright. And what is the birthright? Well, it's a double portion of the inheritance. It's the honor and the dignity of the name. It is the one who continues the line as opposed to the younger. This was a big deal in the ancient Near East. Now, these names that are given, I could do an entire sermon on the names of the people that are in these stories because they communicate so much. And the author is using wordplay and puns, and there is so much richness in the language. It's humorous and witty and clever, but it's difficult to communicate without us getting bogged down in, you know, what does a hithpolel stem of a Hebrew verb? And we don't want to go there, right? But when we look at the names of these kids, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. So why? Why Esau? What does that have to do with a hairy cloak? What does that have to do with coming out red? What's the connection here? Well, the word for hairy is sire. The word for younger is sire. Very similar. They sound almost the same. They're spelled differently, but they almost sound the same. So here we have the one who is the oldest who comes out like a hairy cloak, and that word hairy that his parents observed sounds like the younger. We already see the reversal starting to play out in their birth story. So they called his name Esau. Well, he was red. He was Admoni, Admon, Edom. He will be the father of the Edomites. The nation of Edom is the line that comes from Esau, whereas Israel comes from Jacob. So at the beginning, we're already seeing the fate of these two men by the names that they're given and the way that they're born. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Yaakov. Kov. Kov is heel. And he was grasping his brother's heel. And over time, this name, Yaakov, came to be synonymous with the idea of one who is always grabbing at someone's heel to trip them up, to defraud them, to deceive them. But I want you to go back in time and put yourself in Isaac and Rebekah's shoes. They're not sitting there as the twins are being born. Well, Rebekah certainly wasn't sitting there chilling out as the twins are being born. But they weren't going, let's think of what great prophetic names we can give these children that will carry a legacy for them. That wasn't it. Here comes Esau. And imagine a child being born so ruddy and so red and with so much hair. Look at how red he is. Look how hairy he is. His little brother's grabbing, that little heel grabber is grabbing his foot. The name Jacob, Yaakov, was most likely given with affection. It was over time that the connotation was developed because of the story that we are going to see a hint of this morning and in its fullness in the weeks to come. Isaac's fatal flaw is given to us as we learn more about these kids. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, which means she was barren for 20 years. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Now notice that causal statement. Why does Isaac love Esau? Why is Esau Isaac's favorite? Because he made a mean venison. He could craft a solid meal with the food that he brought out from the fields. And so this son, this hunter, this skillful hunter, satisfied Isaac's base senses, his natural senses. It wasn't rooted in Esau's character or the qualities that made him a man, these qualities that abided, right? It was on something that, oh, you can satisfy this. I love the way that boy cooks. He is my favorite. This is giving us some foreshadowing of why the story ends up going the way that it goes in chapter 27. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So God's sovereign decree, before the children are even born, Esau is going to serve Jacob. Jacob is going to receive the blessing. The great nation is going to come from the two of them, but from Jacob's line will come the Messiah. It's been decreed by God. Now we fast forward, and we see how Esau views the blessings of God given to him. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau. The beginning of the reversal. The cunning hunter is presented to us. But instead of Esau being the cunning hunter, it's Jacob. The cunning hunter is laying a trap for a hungry animal. Esau was an experienced and skillful hunter, but he wasn't the only one in the family who knew how to get game. And Jacob had a plan. And we see it in the word choices that are here. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, so the verb there for cooking the stew, bringing together the verb for cooking and the word stew, it's nadzid. The word for hunter is tsayid. Do you hear the similarity? The word choice that Moses is using is showing us, it's giving us a picture, it's implying that Jacob was hunting for prey and had a plan from the very beginning. It was likely no chance that Jacob was just in that field happening to be making a very attractive pot of stew, knowing that, oh, it's just a coincidence that his brother's coming in exhausted from the hunt. He was on the hunt. So Esau, the beast, comes in to feed, and now Esau, the hunter, falls for a trap. It's a beautiful beginning of this reversal. And he says, "Please, let me eat some of that red stew." And this is another one of those places where the English misses it. Doesn't that sound kind of nice? And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." The Hebrew basically boils down to this: feed me red stuff, tired. That's what's in the Hebrew. The word for red stuff is ha-adom, or ha-adom. So he's going, ha-adom, ha-adom. The picture is this wild, blustery, pointing, gasping, hungry animal desperate for food. Give me that red stuff, the red stuff. It's in there twice, not just once. Jacob, sell me your birthright today. So Esau is desperate for that food. It smells good, and I need it, and I need it now. Jacob is desperate for that birthright. It looks good, and he wants it now. He is wanting to strike this bargain. He is as hungry for that birthright as Esau is for the stew. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? See how low he views the blessings of God that are his. The rights that he has as the eldest son. He doesn't even say, of what use is my birthright? He says, of what use is a birthright to me now? Give me the stew. And Jacob says, swear to me now. And the deal is struck. And just like that, the one who had the birthright now has stew. And the one who had the stew has the birthright. The reversal begins. We tend to redefine God's desires. We want to shape them into our desires. And what do we see? Jacob and Esau, the promise was made. God's sovereign plan had been decreed. The right thing to have done would have been for them to rest on the promises of God and trust in his sovereignty, because we can't thwart or change, corrupt, or make better the plans of God. The plans of God are going to come to pass because he's God and we are not. And here we have the heel grabber and we have the beast, and they are both trading in what was theirs for something else. There, Jacob in particular is trying to fast track and take something the way that he defines it instead of trusting God to do what he has promised to do. God knows this. He's not surprised by this, but it shows our hunger and our corruption. You know, this reminds me a little bit of Genesis 3. In the garden, that shrewd and crafty deceiver tricks and manipulates the naive into trading that which God was already giving them for food. For something that would satisfy the senses right now. And here, Jacob, crafty, deceiving his brother, giving him food to take something that wasn't his because he wanted something that would have been richer in God's original plan. And we get to the close. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. I see this as a moment of kindness from Jacob, right? Because the deal was birthright for stew. Jacob's throwing in breadsticks. That wasn't part of the original deal. Maybe there's something that's not in the text where he also got Esau's favorite dog in exchange for some bread, but it's not there. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and listen to this rapid-fire sequence of verbs at the end of this passage. And he ate and drank and rose and went and despised his birthright. Base, simple urges. Ate, drank, rose, went, despised. He despised that which God had provided for him. So before I talk about how we have a tendency to redefine God's sovereign plan for our lives, let's look at how that fits directly into this text. The first principle that I see in this passage, the tale of the sovereign decree of what these two men would be, and then the manipulation of one brother to appeal to the base senses of the other. Jealousy over how God has blessed someone else. It can blind us to the blessings that we ourselves have been given by God. Jealousy over God's blessing to another rather than being thankful for God's blessings to us. One commentator said of these two brothers, Esau was oblivious to what he had because he was preoccupied with the way he was. Jacob was occupied with obtaining what Esau had and planned to capitalize on the way that Esau was. Jacob wanted what his brother had. Esau wanted what his brother had. Neither were focusing on what God had already given them. Do you ever find yourself looking at someone else, whether it's at work or at church or in your family and relationships, and think, man, why can't I do that? Why can't I be like them? Why can't I sing or play the guitar like Blake? I am a frustrated, failed musician. I love music. It speaks to my soul in the way that very little else does. But I'm just barely adequate at any aspect of music. And I see people like Kendall and Joel and Blake and other musicians, and I want that. And that can blind me to the blessings that God has given me. As you think about it, what hijacks your thoughts? What comparison games do you play with others? Whose birthright do you wish that you had instead of the blessings that you've already been given? There's a significant warning for us there. Just to illustrate this, when we moved to Texas, we came with us a dog named Kaya. And Kaya was a great dog. She had a good personality. She was sweet. She wasn't the brightest bulb on the tree, if you know what I mean. Her driveway did not go all the way down to the road. One day, she was a puppy. Well, for several days, she was a puppy. But on a specific day where she was a puppy, she was hungry, as puppies tend to be. And we're relatively good dog owners. We feed our dogs. We feed them regularly and responsibly, and we try to feed them good food. She managed to knock the food off of the counter, and it spilled all over the kitchen floor, and we weren't there to see this. And what did Kaya do? She said, oh, look at this abundance of food. I am going to take just what I need for the day and leave the rest knowing that Lisa will clean it up or Sten will clean it up. That's not what Kaya did. Kaya, this little puppy at this point, consumed almost all of that bag of food. She was so sick. And we took her to the veterinarian because it was looking pretty bad, and they did an x-ray, and the vet said that she had never seen anything like this. But without going into unnecessary detail, let's just say that Kaya was full from stem to stern with chewed up dog food and was miserable. And this dog was sick for days because she wanted all of that, even though she was going to get that in a timing and a way that was better than the immediate gratification. But that's what she wanted. That's what I want. I want the best for me right now. I don't want to wait for it to mature and grow and blossom. Another principle that fits in with this passage, or comes from this passage, when we sacrifice our spiritual blessings for our base physical appetites, we are sacrificing those things that are truly of great value. Isaac favoring Esau because of the temporary, physical, immediate blessings Esau provided through food. Esau despising his inheritance, his birthright, his name, his honor, what God had provided, so that he could have something that satisfies me right now. We're all wired in a similar way if we leave ourselves unchecked to the Holy Spirit and the community around us. Another one is what Jacob is doing. You heard the oracle, right? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. An oracle from God given to Rebekah. You know Jacob has heard this oracle, especially since Esau was the favored son by dad. Rebekah is most likely comforting Jacob, saying, don't worry about it. You are going to be the one who is going to be over your brother. So instead of waiting for God, instead of trusting in his sovereignty, Jacob starts manipulating the situation. He's jealous of what his brother appears to have, and starts to game the system so he can get what he wants. He's redefining. He's resisting. That's another thing that we do. We can take our desires, we can take our base urges, we can take the things that look good to us right now, and instead of trusting what God has told us in his word, we can trust the way that we want to redefine his word so that it gives us what we desire now. God is faithful. The past 2 weeks, we've talked about how God has given us a recipe and a promise of peace, that he's given us a place where we can find contentment, no matter what our circumstances are. But what do? We want to redefine these promises so that they fit the circumstances that we would rather have. So instead of trusting in God's peace and contentment being given to us, we try to create our own contentment by redefining God's will to suit ours. We're powerless to do that. We can't thwart or shape or twist God's will to be something other than what it is, his will. All we can do is corrupt the blessings that we have been given by trying to mold them into our own sinful desires. And I struggled and wrestled with not using this illustration for this point, but I have to go there. The assault on the Capitol this past week, why did that occur? I don't want to get into the political conversations or how election law works or any of the issues that are around the periphery. I want to focus on the violence of that moment. And I want to narrow in even further. As Brooks mentioned in his prayer, there were many who were there protesting, which is all of our right to do. There were many there protesting and advancing and taking action within the Capitol, carrying banners, wearing shirts, holding signs with our Savior's name upon them. Our hope is not in the United States of America. Our hope is not in any elected official. Our hope is not in any geographic location. Our hope is not in our freedom or our rights or our vote or our congressional reform. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Full stop. That's it. God has given us an amazing blessing to live in this country where we can freely practice our religion. And yes, there will be corruption. There will be evil in the government. Why? Because there's going to be evil and corruption in everything fallen man touches. So what can we do? We can turn here. We can turn to the Word of God, and we can look at the promises of God. We can look at the will of God, and we can learn fascinating things. And what has God said? That he, Paul writes in Romans, is the one who appoints the authorities over us. But that authority doesn't seem to be very godlike. Well, I encourage you to read the Hebrew Scriptures and look at the governments and authorities that were placed over the people of Israel. Sometimes these authorities are appointed for the purposes of judgment. Sometimes these authorities are appointed for the purpose of discipline. Sometimes these authorities are appointed because they're honoring God. You and I don't have the ability to discern necessarily which of those might be the case. But what can we do? God is the one who appoints authorities over us. So may we exercise our freedom in this country to protest things that we feel are wrong or we disagree with and vote accordingly. But may we never associate the name of Jesus Christ to violent action against our fellow man to advance a cause that is not seen in Scripture, or worse yet, is spoken of against in Scripture. This opening story, this origin story, as it were, of Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, the cunning manipulator, the one who ultimately needs to be broken by God so that the blessings might be realized more fully, has a lot to say to us today. May we recognize where our jealousy of others blinds us of how God has blessed us. May we see how we have attempted to redefine God's sovereign decrees to suit our desires, rather than to submit ourselves, regardless of our circumstances, to the will of God, the place where we're told we can find that contentment and that peace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I confess that too often I am jealous of what others have and I do not. I thank you for what you have given us, the gift of life through your Son, the blessing of forgiveness for the idols that we create. I pray that your Spirit would be at work, not just in Redeemer Bible Church, but in Christians around the world, shining a light on those things that have become idols, those places where we have attempted to redefine your sovereign decree to satisfy our own preferences. Break us and make us yours. Break our bones so that we might be healed by your Spirit and through our brokenness point to the one who makes us whole. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. And our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morning. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morning. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. And our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, sins they are many, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morning. Our sins they are many, his mercy is more.
Instead of resting on the promises and submitting to the will of God, Jacob and Esau fought and contended against one another from the very beginning so that they could have what they wanted from God rather than what God had for them. So this morning, this week, as those who have been sovereignly chosen as children of God, as those who are spiritually born to be his, may we go out into the world as those who submit to the will of God, to those who worship Him for who He is, and those who trust fully in His sovereignty. May we not be heel-grabbing deceivers or hungry people who are led by our own passions, but thoughtful, compassionate, Christ-like followers worshiping our true God. Go out in the name of Jesus and in His peace. Amen.
His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more.